We turn once again this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse number 13 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13. We're going to limit our attention to this one verse this evening. And you will notice, those of you who have been with us over the past number of Sunday evenings will notice immediately that we are still dealing with this issue of sin that the Bible presents to us in no uncertain terms. And the reason that we are looking at the teaching of the Scripture concerning sin is because we are dealing with issues that have a grim reality in every single one of our lives. And the Scripture is very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Scripture is very clear that sin is not some trifling matter. It is a grim enemy that always leads to death. It complicates and disturbs and in many ways destroys and makes a mess of our life in this present world. And in the end, it reaps its wages. It pays out in the end nothing but destruction and death and separation from God. And we've been looking at this teaching concerning sin in the Scriptures for some considerable time now, and God willing, we shall continue to look at it for some considerable time, because we can't understand the gospel unless we understand sin. When we think of Christ Jesus coming into the world to seek and to save the lost, He is not seeking to save us from being lost in poverty or ill health or injustice or war or natural calamities. He has come to seek and to save, delivering us from sin, delivering us from its penalty, delivering us from its power, delivering us from our natural love of sin, and delivering us ultimately from the very presence and the possibility of sinning ever again. It is very difficult for us to understand the magnitude of salvation, because we don't know thus far, we do not know any other kind of experience in living except the experience of a fallen nature and a fallen world. And it's very difficult for us to understand that there is a time going to come for us, if we are Christian believers, in which we will not be troubled by sin anymore. And sin will play no part in our thinking or in our feeling or in our acting. All the days of our life in this world, sin besets us. And everything that we do is vitiated by sin. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity. And that does not mean, of course, that we are as guilty or as depraved in sin as we possibly could be. We're not suggesting that everybody in the world tonight is living in the gutter and in decency. We don't believe that, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But what we do believe is that every aspect of our nature has been touched and tainted and fallen. Total depravity means the whole of our nature, the way we think, the way we feel, the way that we make our choices in this world. Everything is touched and tainted and vitiated by sin. Sin has spoiled us in that sense. And salvation has come to rescue us and to restore us. It's interesting that one of the translations, indeed a good translation, of the Greek word for salvation, it can mean a health-giving. It's a kind of a medical idea where something that is sick through skillful physicians' hands is brought back into health once again, and restoration and reparation takes place. That's the picture that the Bible has concerning our salvation. We are put back into our proper place and into our proper relationship to God and to His creation and to one another. So sin is a big issue, and everywhere in the world we see the evidences of sin. And as we read the Scriptures through the eyes of the biblical worldview, we see the world as God sees it, as a fallen world, far, far coming short of that innocent, pristine glory that it once had when he created all things very good. So we've been looking at sin down through these last number of months in these Sunday evening services. And last Sunday evening, you may remember, we were looking at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherefore let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And we were noticing there Paul's warning note concerning someone who has every reason to think that they stand. He thinks he stands, and other people think he stands. There's no reason why this individual that Paul has in mind should think any other way than that he is standing. There's no evidence of a fall. There's nothing to suggest that a fall may come into this individual's experience. Paul here is not speaking of some proud individual who is overconfident. He is speaking to the saints of God in Corinth, to the Christians. He's speaking to every Christian, and those even who are consistent in their Christian profession and Christian practice. Paul is addressing them when there is no reason to think that a fall might be on our horizon. Nonetheless, take heed. It is possible for every single one of us to experience what Paul calls a fall. And we looked last time, you remember, how a fall is not inevitable. It's not inevitable that believers fall, but it is always a possibility. And we looked at some reasons why believers fall into sin and fall away from a credible profession of faith. And we ended last time on this note of taking heed, looking always unto Jesus. Now, I was going to pass on to some other topic, another topic dealing with sin, but verse number 13 has come home to me with fresh impetus over the past few days, and I want us to come to this verse this evening, which follows on from what we were thinking about last Sunday evening. So we'll take these two verses together, 12 and 13, but we're going to be concentrating on this 13th verse. Wherefore let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, or a way of escape, a way out, literally, that you may be able to bear it. Now, there's a tremendous consolation in this particular statement. When we think of the grim reality and the persistence and indeed the power of sin in our own lives, there is a tremendous consolation in this particular verse 13. There is also a warning note. There are two things that Paul is emphasizing here about temptation. He says that temptation for every single one of us is, in a sense, very ordinary. He says it is common to man. There is nothing unusual in the kinds of experiences that we go through in our Christian life that would perhaps be a tremendous temptation to us. There is a sense in which some temptations seem to us to be stronger than others, and undoubtedly there are some temptations which are very, very powerful in their impetus upon our fallen nature. But nonetheless, temptation is a common experience. So there is nothing unusual, in a sense, for God's people to go through trials and temptations. It is par for the course, we might say. As Peter reminds his readers in his first epistle, you remember, do not think it strange, he says, concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But what is happening to you is the common experience of your brothers and sisters in all the world. So the first thing we're going to look at is the way in which Paul is emphasizing temptation to sin is a common experience. And the second thing that Paul is emphasizing in this verse is that there is a way of deliverance. There is no need to be overtaken in temptation because God always provides a way out, literally, a possible escape from the fall of the temptation. He will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that's what Paul is emphasizing here. It's interesting, of course, I think I should make a comment of the general context in which the Apostle Paul is uttering these great verses. From chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with something very similar to what we were talking about this morning in our studies in Romans chapter 14, those controversial issues. And Paul is dealing in chapter 8, 9, and 10 with the same kind of issue in terms of eating meat that is offered unto idols. Now as touching, this is going back to chapter 8, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies, and so on. And it's interesting that after dealing with this temptation that we're looking at this evening, Paul immediately goes back to that theme that he's been really following through in chapters 8, 9, and 10 in 1 Corinthians. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So he's speaking in the context of the temptation in Corinth to the worship of idols and to participate in all the feastings that were associated with idolatrous worship. That is the general context. And that is a good thing for us to keep in mind. Paul is speaking to a particular case. But as in the case of so many other texts in the Scripture, there is a wider reference, and we're going to broaden up this verse this evening to look at the temptation to sin generally. So let's think first of all then about temptation being common to man. Now how can Paul possibly say this? And how can we maintain this when sometimes our temptations seem to be so peculiar, so severe, and so individual to our particular circumstances? Well, Paul is simply arguing from biblical principles and biblical teaching. And what he means when he says that temptation is common to man is, if you go right back to the very beginning of human history, away back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, when man was in a state of innocence, man fell into sin from that state of innocence because he was tempted to do so. Temptation is common to man whether man falls into sin or not, even in a state of innocence. With our first parents created without any kind of sin, no necessity to sin, you and I have an impulsiveness to sin. We have an appetite to sin. We actually enjoy the pleasures of sin. And that is why we indulge ourselves in sin, because it is pleasant so to do, says the Scripture. But our first parents had no such tendency. There was the possibility for them not to fall into sin. And yet, even in that innocent, pure state, they were still subject to the temptation to sin. And we know how it came. We're told very clearly in the third chapter in the book of Genesis. The wiles of the devil. Did God say that? Doubt about God's word and so on. So what Paul is doing, he is saying, don't be surprised if temptations come to us, whatever our condition. Even in the Garden of Eden, with all its pristine innocence and righteousness before God, yet temptation was there in the garden. There is the tempter, you see, always the tempter. And the reality of temptation is largely because of the insistence and the malignity and the persistent presence of the one whom the Bible calls the tempter or Satan or the devil. And this is the reality against which the Apostle Paul is saying, temptation is common to man, always has been, because the devil always has gone about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So in the state of innocence, man was subject to temptation. But also we know in the state of sin, man is still subject to temptation. Because the Apostle Paul tells us that we are the dupes of the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. Everybody is under his influence. Everybody, in a sense, follows in his train, at his suggestion. The devil doesn't force us to sin. He simply solicits us to sin. He makes suggestions, and we are all his captives, because we all have already been compromised. We are already weakened in our fallen, sinful condition. So in a state of sin, our whole world, according to the teaching of the Bible, is a tempted world. There are always these wiles of the devil and the fiery darts. That is why we must put on the armor of God if we're Christians, in order to resist the wiles of the devil, in order to quench those fiery darts. The natural man has got no capacity to quench the fiery darts, because he has no armor of God to put on. The Christian man alone has the ability to resist the suggestions and the sinister approaches of the wiles of the devil. That's the teaching. It's common to man. Everybody that you see in the streets of Sydney tonight, everybody that we will ever meet, is under temptation. The scripture teaches us, 1 John chapter 5 teaches us, that the whole world lies in the grasp of the wicked one. Jesus himself describes Satan as being the prince of this world. But he has nothing in me, he said, but he has something in everybody else. He has a hook in everybody else, but there is nothing in me that he can latch on to in the way that he latches on to everybody else. So in the state of innocence, we are subject to temptation. In our state of sin, we are subject to temptation. And in our state of grace, we are subject to temptation. And this is why the scripture speaks so much. James speaks of it. Peter speaks of it. The apostle Paul speaks of it. Not only here, but also he speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 6, addressing us, put on that armor of God in order to stand, having done all to stand, as Christian believers. So this is the background against which Paul is saying there is a commonality. There is nothing unusual ever comes to a believer in the realm of temptation. It is the same old thing over and over and over and over again. And furthermore, not only is it common to man, but it's common to every man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless man, was tempted. This idea of being tempted is the idea of being tested. And our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. As a man, he was tempted. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was crucified in weakness. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not use divine resources to resist the temptations and the overtures of the devil. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. He, as a man, used exactly the same resources that you and I can use in order to resist. And that is, he used the scriptures and he used the Spirit of God. But he was tempted in all points, like as we are. And his temptations were not less than ours. Indeed, it is quite possible to maintain biblically that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted more severely than we are. Because you and I succumb to the temptation. And the devil doesn't really have to put forward too much power or authority or strength against us. We give in so easily because we're already weakened. Indeed, we're already willing subjects to his tempting. There's a sense in which we, as it were, almost tempt him to tempt us. We expose ourselves to temptation when we should be fleeing, running a mile at every temptation. But the fact is we don't do that. Because we are quite willing at times to fall into the wiles of the devil's temptations. Because we know that there is something there that is pleasing to the flesh and pleasing to the eye, as the forbidden fruit was in the Garden of Eden. You see, the force of temptation is very simple. The force of temptation in every instance is that we are given a choice, and God gives us a choice. And the choice is, are we going to go God's way in this particular instance? Or are we going to go another way in this particular instance? And very often the other way seems much, much more attractive than God's way. Think, for example, of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He was a man with the physical needs of any other man. He was hungry, we're told. He had those physical hungers for bread. And in the desert, he was tempted to make bread from the stones, as we know. Now, that was a good thing. For a man to want bread is a good thing. And to desire bread, especially when you're hungry, is something that almost becomes an overwhelming appetite. I have never been hungry to the verge of starvation, and neither have you. But we do understand that those who have experienced something of that, they say you would eat anything. There's the saying that I could have eaten my boots. There are men who have actually tried to do that, anything just to fill the gap in the belly. Something just to fill that gnawing, empty ache. And here was bread, almost as it were, for the asking. The temptation must have been of a superlative nature and a magnitude that you and I can't understand. And take, for example, the offer of the kingdoms of the earth. Does Jesus Christ in the wilderness want bread? He wants bread very badly. Does he want the kingdoms of the earth to come to him? Of course he wants the kingdoms of the earth to come to him, but not that way. Satan said to Jesus, you remember, you fall down and worship me, and all the kingdoms of the earth, they will all belong to you. Ask of me and I will give you the kingdoms. God had said to his Messiah in Psalm number 2, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. And Satan is saying to Jesus, ask of me and I will give you the kingdoms for your inheritance. The point is, you see, that the Christ, Jesus, he wanted the kingdoms. It was a good thing to want. He desires the kingdoms to come to him and to enter in into the blessedness of his heavenly kingdom. It is something that in itself seems to be good, but not that way. And that's where the temptation lies, because always the temptation is to enjoy something more than we're currently enjoying, or to have something. It may be worldly goods, it may be a multitude of things, to have something that is better than our present circumstances. And God's way often seems to be a poor thing in comparison to what the world has on offer and what the devil seems to be suggesting. We can have it for the asking. That's where the force of temptation comes. It's always something else. Always the forbidden fruit is there, and it is good to the eyes. It is always pleasing to the eyes and desirable to make us wise. That's where the power of temptation comes to us. That is where the power of temptation came to Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Now, in all of this, we dare never exclude the devil. But at the same time, we must never dare exclude God. Because God does not tempt us to sin, but he does test us. We were reading in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the trial of your faith, verse 7 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter. Peter is speaking to Christian believers who were going through tremendous difficulties in the times that he was speaking, in Pontus, Galatia, and so on. Christian people were going through fiery trials. And in every single chapter in 1 Peter, every single chapter, the whole chapter, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, every single chapter deals with the problems and the difficulties of suffering and temptation. Peter's whole epistle is all about temptation, and it's all about the suffering of God's people. And right at the very beginning in chapter 1, Peter reminds God's people that God's hand is in it, and we must never see the difficulties of our life in terms of as if God has forgotten us, and God doesn't know, and he doesn't hear, and he doesn't care. That is where temptation comes, in the fiery trials of life. And Peter wants to remind his readers right from the very beginning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who by him do believe in God. Though for the present time, for a little time, you're in heaviness through your manifold temptations, in order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, may redound at the last to the glory of God at the revelation of that great salvation of Jesus Christ. Peter is reminding them at the beginning, yes, he says, we know you're going through fiery trials. But these fiery trials for the Christian believer, they are dark clouds, but there's a silver lining, as we say. And for the Christian believer, there is always the silver lining. There is always God's hand in it. And God's purpose is in it. Not to destroy us, but to purify us. That we will come forth like gold. Is that not what we find in the scriptures? In the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Think, for example, of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. After these things God tempted. That's the way our translation has it. The word means tested. The word temptation has a sinister connotation to us, and rightly so, because it has a sinister connotation. But it is a neutral word in and of itself, parasmos. It simply means testing. That's all it means. The proving of gold is the trying of gold, where all the gold is heated and all the scum and all the dross is drained off. And then nothing is left but the pure gold. That's the picture, testing the gold. That's how the ancient silversmiths apparently used to know the purity of the metal until they could see their own reflection in it. And that has been used as an illustration for the gospel purification, trials and temptation, where God sees his own image coming forth in the pure gold of our fiery trials. After these things, after what things? God tested Abraham. After all the things that Abraham had experienced up to that point, after all the trials that Abraham had undergone, after all these things, the promises of God, Abraham believing in God, receiving his son Isaac, and now God is testing him. And he is commanding him to take his son and slay him up on a mountain that God is going to show him, Mount Moriah. And Abraham responded well to that test. He rose up early in the morning and he went on that 3 days journey. You can just imagine Abraham and Isaac camping at night, lighting the fire, having the evening meal, discussing, praying together maybe, rising in the morning and setting off again. Abraham was having time to think about it. So was Isaac. And Abraham plodded on to that place that God had showed him. And he prepared the altar, he prepared the wood. He bound his son and the knife was raised and the Lord's command. God tested Abraham almost beyond paternal endurance. And it wasn't in order to destroy Isaac or to destroy Jacob, to destroy Abraham. It was to prove and bring forth new strength in Abraham. Because you have done this thing in blessing, I will bless you. Because you have done this. You see, there are times in life when you and I might do many things for God. And God may well be well pleased with it. But there may come a time in our life, a crucial crossroads moment, when we will either fall by the wayside in faith or we will rise up. Because it's not simply that we reach a crisis, we reach a crossroads. And we must go one way or the other. There's no neutrality in this. In temptation, there's no possibility of opting out. And because Abraham did this thing, Abraham had done quite a lot for God, actually. He had believed what God said. And he had circumcised his son. He had obeyed God. But now he was going to do something that was of supreme value to God. And there's no indication that God ever tested Abraham ever again as severely as he tested him in the offering up of his son Isaac. That was the supreme moment. Because you have done this thing, in blessing I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and I will make of you a great multitude, kings and a great nation, because of this thing. There comes a time in our life when we reach a crisis. This thing becomes the one thing that will shape our life, for good or ill, one way or the other, temptation. And it was so with Christ. He came forth sinless, Satan was deceived. For the first time in the whole history of his ungodly career, Satan had been defeated by a man. And Satan's kingdom was defeated, and all that remained now was for his kingdom to be destroyed. Or think of Job. Satan came to Job, and Satan came to God, and Satan falsely accused Job before God. And God allowed Satan to have Job up to a point, allowed him to hand him over to loss, family loss, economic loss, the loss of health, sitting on a dung heap, scraping himself with some to be rid of some strange skin malady. And his friends didn't understand him, and his wife was of no help to him in his deep distress. And he had nothing, and he was there, and he was being tempted. Now, when God tempts us and when Satan combined to tempt us, is it always when we're down and out and weak? No. Was Abraham down and out and weak when God tempted him? Abraham was strong when God tested him. Abraham was strong when God put him through that fiery trial. Was Job a weak man, as it were, limping and lingering along? Nobody liked Job in that generation, we're told in the scriptures. There was nobody whose faith was better, and yet he was handed over to temptation, to Satan. And Satan could do whatever he liked with Job. And Job felt the tragedy, he felt the power of it. Job said some foolish things. Job almost, but did not fall into unbelief. There were times in Job's terrible trial of temptation where he said that God was against him, that God was his enemy, and I can't find him. If only I could find him, says Job, but he's nowhere to be seen. And God was nowhere to be seen. But God's eye was always upon Job, and he never left him and he never forsook him. So it's not only when we are, as it were, trifling with our souls and playing and dabbling in the shallows and in the depths of sin that we find that we're tempted. Sometimes temptation comes to us, not when we're weak, but when we're strong. At the pinnacle of our powers, you might say, it is then that we need to be on our guard, to be watchful. Everybody knows that when we're being ravaged by desires for sin, that's a time to be up and doing in the Christian life and praying more fervently and more frequently. We all know that. But what about those times like Job when life was just as beautiful and as prosperous as one could get it? Who wouldn't fear God and love God with Job's possessions? Family was well. His farms were well. His piety was apparently able to cope with life. The greatest of all the men of the East, wealth beyond normal desiring. And it was at that moment, in the pinnacle of his earthly powers, that Job suddenly was handed over to Satan. And the same with Abram when he was tempted, when he was strong. All the promises of God had been fulfilled. Abraham would have had every reason to be pleased with life and to be pleased with God. And suddenly offer your son up on the altar. Temptation. If we are Christian believers, we know the power of temptation in a way that the world cannot possibly know, because we are sensitive to spiritual realities. And spiritual realities to the Christian believer are not just these little addendums to life. They are the very stuff of life. They are the foundations of our life. Because we all seek first of all the kingdom of God. And the last thing that we are, the great thing that we are concerned about as Christians is to enter into the kingdom, to please God, to live a life of sinless living, to be done with sin. There's no Christian that I've ever met who loves sin in his better frame of mind. And something tragically happens to us when we fall into the wiles of the devil. And God seemingly allows us to fall into sin. And sometimes it comes to us just out of the blue. There's no sign of it coming. No warning, no inkling, nothing to suggest that Satan is hounding us and that God is going to allow it to happen. We have to understand that God's hand is in it as well as the devil's hand. Now, I know that this is very strange to our modern ears, and I am perfectly aware that the 4 million people in Sydney tonight probably would laugh, and they would laugh at me for saying these things, and they would laugh even more at you for listening to me saying them. I understand that this is out of kilter with our way of thinking these days, with all the psychological insights and explanations as to human behavior and misbehavior and good behavior and every other kind. And yet, if we're to take the Bible's message seriously at all, we must take seriously not only the issue of salvation, which is writ large in the Scripture, but it's salvation from sin. And that means that we have to be delivered from sin. Because sin is not something out there, out in that big bad world, King's Cross or wherever. Sin is here. Sin is within these four walls. Sin is within our hearts. And one of the terrible tragedies of the Christian church, down through the ages, has always been its desire to be rid of sin by separating itself from the sinful world, we might say. Build monastery walls, go up in pillars, go and live in the deserts, or go and live in caves. The life of the hermit, in order to escape from the terrible world. Because the world does play a part in our temptations. But the tragedy in that way of thinking is that we're forgetting that when we build our walls of stone and go into monasteries or nunneries or whatever, we're taking the world with us. We're carrying all the baggage in behind these cloistered walls with us. There's no way that we can evade the issues of temptation through the world. Wherever we are in planet number 3, we're part of it. And the world is a mighty attractive thing. God sometimes allows us to be tempted by the world, mesmerized by its beauty, its sounds and its smells and its insinuation, its invitations, its sheer pleasures and prosperity. The world never leaves us alone, and the flesh never leaves us alone, because wherever we go, we carry our flesh with us, and our flesh is always weak, and it is always susceptible and always seemingly inclined to follow the wiles of the devil. And it's in those moments when all we can see is the world, we forget that God's hand and God's eye is upon us as well. Never forget God in difficult times, because all we have is God's word. We'll come back to that in a moment. So the first thing is the reality, the ordinary, the commonplaceness of temptation. And none of us can say that what we are experiencing is, as it were, unusual. It may be unusual to us. It may well be of a severity that is beyond the normality of what we are familiar with. That may well be true, but the temptation itself, and bear in mind that the temptation is to doubt God, to imagine that God is not with us but is against us, and to imagine that the world has won, that this struggle that we have against sin is a fool's errand. How often it is that you and I have come to that conclusion. What's the point? Because very often is it not the case that in our struggles against sin, we may for a time overcome sin. And it seems that we have won the victory. And for a number of years maybe, that problem doesn't trouble us, not a slightest whit. And then out of the blue, it raises its head once again. And the same old sins, the sins of youth, may trouble us again in the sins of our old age. It may become the sin of our old age. It has never been put to death. It has been in a kind of suspended animation, as they say. It has been mortified to a degree, but often up it comes again. And how often have we lost heart? Because we are facing something that we simply can't compete with. We can't cope with sin. That's the problem for us. I can't cope with temptation in my own strength. I have no ability to deliver myself from the temptation, the insinuation always of disobey God, doubt His word, go in the way of the flesh and the pleasures of the world and forget God. That's what Job was tempted to do, to forget God. But the second part of our text this evening is a tremendous encouragement for us in these trials and temptations, not only by reminding us that what we are experiencing is not unusual in and of itself, but also that God is faithful, and in every temptation there is a way of escape. Now, what does it mean here when it says that God is faithful? This is not the first time in this epistle, you know, that Paul has used exactly the same language. If you go back to chapter 1 at verse 9, where Paul is introducing his letter to the Corinthians, he says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that raises the question, if it is true that God is faithful, wherein does this faithfulness of God apply to us in our temptations? The question is, to whom is God faithful? And there are a number of answers to that question. But the first answer is, God is faithful to himself. What has God said concerning his people? What has God said to these Corinthians in chapter 1? How does Paul address them? He addresses them as the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called saints, that word calling can mean calling in the sense of invitation or calling in the sense of naming, in the sense that we call our children, whatever their name, he or she is called, and we give them a name. Or it can be a call in the sense of an appeal, an invitation to come. We call someone. And that word is used in the scripture in both of these senses. God willing, we'll be looking at this possibly next Sunday morning. But the point is, what Paul is saying at the very beginning is, faithful is God who has called you. Well, what has he called us to as Christians? What is our calling in Christ Jesus? It is the calling to be saints. It is calling to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means to belong to Christ, no longer belonging to the world. God has given to us a word of calling. And this is why Paul is taking so much time with this troublesome congregation at Corinth, because he knows that they are God's chosen people. There'll be no point in giving all this pastoral care and instruction to this congregation unless God has a purpose for them. Paul knows that God has a purpose for his people. And even although we don't know what his purpose is at any point of our life, we don't need to know. I don't need to know. But what I need to know is that God knows. It's the way that a child trusts its parent. It has no ability to understand the big issues of life, where the next meal is going to come from, or where the bedding for the night is going to be. But it trusts its parent. Father knows, mother knows. A total reliance upon someone who knows more about it than we do. We don't have to know all the answers to our own little predicaments. And the fact is, we can't know. But that's not important. But what is important is that God knows, and God is faithful. He is faithful to his own word. He is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his promises. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. That's what he said to the people of Israel as they were crossing into the promised land. You remember, don't be afraid, fear not, because I'm with you. Don't be frightened of the future. Don't look at the future through the difficult, dark, cloudy days of the present. It's not always going to be like this, is what the scripture says. You will inherit the promised land. Every place where the sole of your foot is going to touch, I have already given it to you. It's not that you're going to possess it, you already do possess it. I've already given it to you. It's already yours. And that's what Peter says in his first epistle. God has begotten us again to that lively hope. The inheritance. It's already there. It's not something that is yet to be made. It is something that's already there, prepared in heaven for you. It's already there. And God is faithful, and He will never take it from us. And He will never take us from it. You remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He doesn't say that they will never be troubled or tempted, that they will never feel isolated or lonely, they will never be persecuted. He doesn't say that their discipleship is going to be sweet to the flesh. Sometimes it's going to be withering to the flesh. He says they will put you out of churches. Men will deceive you. Men will mock you. They will turn against you. Even family friends will turn against you, he says. The father against the son against the father, the daughter against the mother against the daughter, and so on. Families will betray one another. That's the Christian, that's reality. And all of these difficulties, they are sometimes tragic to behold, but in every single instance, every single one of them, without exception, is a test. How are we going to deal with these issues? Are we going to see only the dark and the cloudy day, the day of small things? Or are we going to raise our eyes to the high horizons? What Winston Churchill used to call, during the dark days of World War II, he looked forward to what he called the bright sunlit uplands of victory over the Nazis, over Hitler and his Nazi gang, as he used to describe them. The bright sunland. Do you know that even in the darkest days, away back in 1940, as far as I can, we know that hindsight is a wonderful thing. But as far as I know from Churchill's own writings, even in those dark days when Britain stood alone, we might say, he never lost sight of victory. He always believed that he had been called to the premiership in order to lead the Commonwealth to victory. He never lost sight of the victory, apparently. His cabinet were telling him to make peace. They were telling him to have a compromise peace. He never lost sight that Nazism was going to be defeated in the end, because he had his eyes on the future. I don't know what kind of visionary experiences he may well have had or not have. I have no idea. But he never lost sight of the victory in the end. And that was communicated to the people, and they drew strength from that. Now, you and I must view the Scriptures as teaching us that very thing. There are bright sunlit uplands for us as Christians. The end is not yet. Satan has been dealt with. The world is destined to depart and to disappear, and a new heaven and a new earth. And you and I are called upon to share in the trials and the troubles of this present time. We're called upon to be tested. Are we going to fall into sin, doubt, unbelief? Are we going to become renegades from the faith? Or are we going to rise up? Because God has given to us a way of escape. What is the way of escape that God has given to us? He has given to us three things in order that we shall escape from the trials, the temptations to sin. First of all, He has given to us the Scriptures. I've already been quoting the Scriptures. But I refer to the Scriptures because if you go back to the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've already said that He did not use any divine powers to alleviate His own human needs and sufferings. He did not command the stones to be made bread. It would be incongruous to do so, because stones in God's creation were never intended to be transformed into bread. When He multiplied loaves and fishes, He did something that was congruous to creation. Bread comes from bread. Fish come from fish. When He turned the water into wine, wine is only a complicated state of water, we might say. Water with other ingredients added. But there's something that is continuous between water and wine. Wine is mainly water. Fish come from fish. To command stones to be turned into bread would be to go against the very genius and purpose of creation. So what did Jesus do in that temptation when the threefold temptation comes to him? He quoted the scriptures. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's all he had as a man. He used no divine power. He didn't use a miraculous deliverance. He simply quoted the word. And three times on each occasion the temptation came to him. And on each occasion he simply quoted the scriptures. The book of Deuteronomy three times. And you and I have the same resources in which we can rebuff the wiles of the devil. It is written. It is not only written that man shall not live by bread alone. For us, it is also written that man shall live according to the promises of God's gospel salvation. That's how we're going to live. So we quote the scripture. Remind ourselves of scripture. Those of you who are familiar with the writings of John Owen will know that in the book 6 of his great 16 volume, the works of John Owen, book 6 is all about the mortification of sin. And one of the things that he emphasizes over and over again in the mortification of sin is the proper use of scripture, the proper understanding of scripture. How do we apply the scriptures? And then there is also not only the scripture, but there is also prayer. When we pray, as we're commanded to pray, in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. What do we have in mind when we pray that prayer? Deliver us from temptation. Do we say that prayer, that petition, secretly dabbling in sin, or do we say it sincerely because we want to be delivered out of temptation? Why is it that we fall into temptation? Take a temptation to steal, for example, or a temptation to lie, for example, or any other temptation you care to remember. Is it the act of stealing that is the real purpose of it all? Is that where the guilt lies? No. Stealing is simply a means to an end. Telling a lie in itself is of no value. It's a means to an end. It's a means to get us out of trouble. And always when we fall into sin to do some sinful thing, it is because there is something that we want. We commit sin in order to get something that will gratify the flesh, be pleasing to our self-will. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, is the eating of the forbidden fruit the real essence of their sin, the eating of the fruit? That act is nothing more than the expression of something deeper. They had already defected. That's only the evidence of it. They actually wanted to eat of the forbidden fruit. That was where the sin lay. And the act of eating was simply the inevitable consequences to achieve that end. To eat that fruit that was beautiful to the eyes and desired. So when we sin, it's not the act of sinning, it's the end of sin that we really are desiring to possess. What will this act of sin bring to me? What gratification? And God makes a way of escape from that by giving to us the medium, the power of prayer. There are those who speak of the power of prayer. It's not prayer that's powerful, it's God that's powerful. He is the answer and the hearer and the answer of prayer. And then there is grace. Not only is there the scripture given to us and that there is prayer put into our very mouths. He tells us what to say in desperate times. Christ is our example. On the cross and before the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was praying. In the upper room, he was praying. He was expressing himself to God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. And in times of difficulty, we have to pray. Call upon me in times of trouble, says Psalm number 50 at verse 15. You remember. Call upon me in times of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But there is also grace to help us in time of need. He gives more grace. Both James and Peter say the same thing. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Stand up to him, quote the scriptures to him. Give ourselves over to praying to God for help, for grace, to help us in our time of need. The Apostle Paul, in writing these words, is not simply writing in the comfort of an armchair theologian. Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus. He is in the midst of a very busy ministry. This congregation at Corinth, as we've been seeing on our Wednesday evening meetings, has been a problem congregation. Paul is writing out of an emergency that has arisen in Corinth. He is writing with great concern for them. And he understands their plight because he understands his own condition also. He knows that he must watch. In chapter 15, at verse 10 of this great epistle, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." How was Paul able to stand in the midst of all his fiery trials? Troubles without, fears within. How did he cope? It was by the grace of God alone that he coped. And so when we're told here that God is faithful, he is faithful to his promises to his people, he is faithful to his word, he has given to us his word, he has given to us the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of prayer and supplication, he gives more grace. And the question for us as we close, and I must, time has raced away as usual, and the question for us is this: do we take the way of escape? It is there for us. I indicated last Sunday evening that a fall is possible. It is not inevitable. And whenever it comes to us, it is because somewhere along the line we have neglected the means of grace. That's where the problems begin. And if you and I are not cultivating a close walk with God, then we are in danger. And God bids us come to him. He bids us to walk close to him, to stay close. He bids us to, as it were, call upon him in every time of trouble. And his promise is, "I will deliver you." He doesn't promise us a sweet, rosy, sweet-scented life to the glory. Our way as Christians is going to be ups and downs, a twisted road that he alone can make straight, and a crooked path that he alone can make smooth for us. But he can do it, and he will do it. And the question for us is, do we avail ourselves of it? That's what this text is saying. And tragically, none of us avails ourselves of it in the way that we should and could, because we are still all, even as Christian believers, sometimes strong Christians, we are still, in a measure, willing to be the dupes of the devil. And the world still appeals to us, and the flesh still appeals to us, and sometimes God's word doesn't appeal to us. But that's the reality of it. I haven't answered all the questions. That's not my task. Our remit is simply to present the word of God as it has a bearing upon these things. May God bless his word to us and enable us to grasp the way of escape that is available to all of us. Christ used it. We can do so. May God bless his word to us.